This text for today, we see really some striking things being said that don't match up with our own experience. And when we look at the way in which life unfolds and we look at the Psalms, I'm going to use an outline here that Tim Keller provides with respect to how we see God working in the Psalms, is in that there are four things in life that you simply are unable to avoid, regardless of how much you endeavor to avoid them, how much you think your virtue might prevent you from experiencing these things. There are four things that are just always going to be there. One, of course, is serious illness. We've seen this in our own congregation. It's just going to come our way. Relational betrayal. This definitely unfolds. Financial reversal. That is to say, things going very badly in terms of your own fortunes. And then, of course, bereavement that comes through death, loss. We can do nothing to stop them from coming into our lives. And yet, I want to ask you the question, do you still live in the sense of a worldview that says that if one is in Christ, if one is a believer in God, if one is trying to follow his ways, that those things should be spared from your path? I think if we're honest, we really do assume this. We assume that the ends will match up with the means. That life will turn out as we had hoped if we but followed the blueprint. Now, it's not to say that in Scripture we don't have tremendous wisdom of the Lord to follow that, in fact, leads to quite great things, but it is not a leading out of any kind of adversity or struggle in life, but rather it is a leading into joy in the midst of the storm, freedom in the midst of a world of bondage, love in the midst of hate and disdain. And when we get to a psalm like this one, what we first see at first glance is actually not what it's actually tending towards. The interesting thing about this psalm is the first four verses, verses 1 to 4, come right out of the gate, and they just tell us the promise. Yes, today is a three-point sermon. Classic, with a great conclusion, so stay posted. The promise. Quite often the promise comes at the end. This one just comes out of the gate and just tells us what we want to hold on to. And it uses these words like shelter and shade and refuge and fortress to describe who God is. So powerful words that describe what he does on our behalf. A shelter. We are in one right now. Protects us from a variety of things, from winds and storms. He's a shade for us in the midst of the wilting heat. When you're dry and you're thirsty, and you can imagine a desert experience, he is this lone tree in the midst of the wilderness, providing shade to rest in. He is a refuge, and in the midst of struggle, you run to in order to be protected, and he is a fortress when you find yourself being besieged. You can imagine, which I love with the life of boys, is kind of this invasion of catapults and flaming arrows coming your way with the great tales of lore. And God is this fortress, this place that can withstand a siege. God wants to be known this way. And He wants to be understood in this sense to be the very thing that protects you. This strength on the first part of these verses, as well as the tenderness of the second part of the verses, describing his feathers that cover. Under his wings we find refuge. This instinct of caring for and watching over us. It's just a grand vision and also a very close vision. A refuge, a fortress, and also just loving wings covering chicks. And what's in this claim is this sense that it becomes real to us when the word my is attached to it. Notice that? It's not that just that he is a shelter, that he is a shade, that he is a refuge, that he is a fortress, that he is one whose wings protect. The psalmist here says, it's my refuge, my fortress, my God in whom I trust. So these first four verses are simply a description of a promise that God will be these things, but we have to see it as one who is attached to me, one whose promise is given to me, one whose very life is meant to be within me by my own response of faith. It's not a generic claim. Like the ancient Greeks would say, Zeus's power is like this. No, it's an experiential one in which we say that it's my God who acts in this way towards me. Powerful promises, if we but put our faith and our trust in this. But then we get to verses 5 to 13, and this is really where we get the difficulty that comes in. The difficulty understanding the promise. And the difficulty understanding the promise is you think these claims are just spectacularly over the top. These claims are so sweeping, Tim Keller says, that they're just stunning. If you kind of were to boil it down, it's saying there's those who are in the refuge of the Lord will experience no sickness, no violence, no disaster. Angels are just going to catch you in free fall. And the kicker, verse 12, you won't stub your toe. Well, I lost you all there. We know that's not true. And of course, the assumption here is these verses seem to suggest, do they not, that life will go smoothly and nothing will happen to me like this if I but put my faith and my trust in God such that these things like plagues and darkness and pestilence and arrows will not even harm me at all. So when we're reading Scripture and we're trying to interpret it correctly, we always ask the question, well, am I reading this right? And why should I question whether or not I'm reading it right? Well, there are some reasons why this is not what it seems. There's something deeper going on in the midst of these verses. And one of the reasons it's not what it means, what it seems to be saying, is that if we're honest, we desperately all want it to mean this, don't we? If we're honest, we want to go to a text, we want to read it this way, and we want to be able to say, if I simply follow the matrix, This is how it's going to unfold for me. We want it to be such that cancer doesn't come our way. We want it to be such that attacks don't come our way. We want it to be such that even lions and cobras will just run away at our presence. We want it to mean this. We want it to unfold the way we think it should unfold. And so we read it saying, oh, this is the way it ought to be if I am one whose fortress is the Lord. We have to question motivations like that, that we want something to mean particular things for us. But the second thing that Tim Keller points out, which is very striking, I'd never noticed this before, was that it's also the way in which Satan wants these verses to be read as well. That evil wants us to look at Scripture, that the forces of darkness are aligned to look at Scripture in a way that we think is self-affirming. How do we know this? How does he make this claim? Do you remember the temptation story in the Gospel of Matthew of Jesus going into the wilderness for 40 days? This is actually what Lent is patterned off of, where he goes and without fasting, he goes fasting in the desert. And the devil appears to him and engages in three temptations of him, all of which the devil quotes Scripture and Jesus responds to it. The second temptation of Jesus in the wilderness is Satan tempting Jesus with Psalm 91. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, Psalm 91, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone, Psalm 91. And Jesus said to him, again it is written, he quotes Scripture, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Oh, I'm going to see this. So, if you've been to Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, there is this ancient temple of Herod's that huge stones, one upon another. We're talking 20 feet long. And it kind of goes along the curvature of the land there. So it's probably more like this. And you can actually stand on the pinnacle of the temple right here. That's me. And you can look down. And over here, it's not that bad. But here is hundreds of feet free fall onto craggy rocks below. Gives you the sense of the temptation when you're standing there. It's instant vertigo looking down. And I really wanted to rappel off of it, but I didn't have a rope with me to go do that. Satan looks at Jesus then and there and says, you know what, if you are really someone who's in the refuge of the Lord, if you are really the Son of God, then let's just enact Psalm 91. Throw yourself off of here, and you know what? Angels will catch you. You won't hit the rocks below. You won't stub it at all. If Satan wants to try to derail Jesus with a bad reading of Psalm 91, do you not think he would want us to do the same thing? To kind of look at these verses as kind of verbal protection from struggle in life. That we just test God by saying, if I'm really in him, I'm not going to experience struggles or trials or tribulations or these kinds of things. That temptation story is one that got me thinking a lot about those verses, simply because that's the way I would like it to read. I want angels to catch me when I fall. I don't want illness to come my way. I don't want trials to be things that I have to walk through. So what are those verses saying in the midst of that confusion? Well, we're getting to the point where it's going to make some sense, but the first kind of arrow volley we could launch back is this, is that God is concerned about the entirety of our lives, from the most difficult of circumstances to the most minuscule of ones, from the attack from without to the stubbing of the toe of our own stupidity. That when we look at the words fortress and refuge and shelter, we need to look at it as one who is completely and utterly consumed with every detail of our lives, such that there is nothing that goes beyond his notice, and he wants us to see this deep in and deep out, which is how we get to this third section, verses 14, 15, and 16. 14 to 16 is receive the promise here. Because he loves me, the Lord says, I will rescue him. Key to understanding and receiving the promise is that the promise unfolds within the journey through struggle and hardship. It unfolds in and through the struggle against sin. It unfolds in and through the struggle against complete perplexion about the way in which life unfolds. And Keller again makes these points. We see this, for example, in the story of Joseph, right? Joseph, as a young boy, was kind of arrogant, kind of a jerk. He mouthed off to his brothers a lot, wanting to tell them about how great he was going to be. His brothers betrayed him, threw him in a well. He was sold off into slavery, ended up in Egypt in a prison for quite a long time. And over a course of action, he became one who, through the interpretation of dreams, was able to be released from prison. Eventually became number two in the land next to Pharaoh and helped save the entire region from famine through his own work as a leader. And this story unfolds because the suffering that he went through is destroyed. That the pride within him is destroyed through the pathway of suffering, and in and through that destruction of pride, he becomes a great man. But it's not just about Joseph in the midst of the story. It's not just the redemption of his life. It's actually a much bigger story in which God is involved in this because of the story of Joseph and the way in which he actually treats his brothers at the end. They're humbled at their own stupidity of trying to run him off. The salvation of his family is brought through this whole thing, as well as the saving of an entire region through a devastating famine, all through the simple fallout of God redeeming all these pieces in a way that only he can do. And Tim says the only way that God could protect Joseph from all the things that were out to destroy him, including himself, was to allow him to experience the harm and the disaster that befell him. It's really tough things to hear. But it's very much, I think, true. Because it's the verse that many of us remember in Genesis 50. You meant it for evil, but what? God meant it for good. That's Joseph looking into the eyes of his brothers who threw him in a well, left him for dead, and Joseph, in the midst of what he looks back on, can see what was meant to harm him turned out for good, the saving of many lives. We see this in another verse, from Romans 8. We've all heard it before. You've heard it many, many times. All things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. All things work together for good. Good things and bad things. Hard things and difficult things. Even destructively intended deeds, Tim will say, will altogether bring about more good and glory than if they hadn't happened, because God is the one who's the refuge and is in control. And then Luke 21. It's when Jesus gives kind of this last address to his disciples about the struggle that's coming. He says this. They're going to lay their hands on you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you'll be brought before kings and governors for my sake. And this will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand on how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated for all my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. You see the contrast? Persecution, delivered up, standing in front of persecutors. Even those closest to you will put you even to your death, but not a hair of your head will perish. Because by your endurance you will gain your lives. Another translation has it, by your endurance you will gain your souls. It's a much larger piece than simply avoiding struggle here. If you make God your refuge, you will have peace. But anything you love more than God will also be your refuge. You will live for that. The danger is that if that's the path you choose, you don't possess your soul. You don't gain your lives, you lose it. And you'll never, therefore, be able to handle life the way it comes to us. Only from the crucible of trouble can a person begin to handle trouble. And if you take refuge in him, he will protect you, the real you, the life that he made for you for all eternity. Everything about you is something that he has designed and he intends to protect, but it will come in and through the pathway to trouble. And so the key is, of course, in these last verses, I don't know if you noticed it in verse 15, he will call on me and I will answer him and I will be with him. How? In trouble. He will be with me in trouble. He will protect me in my trouble. And this is a pointing forward, of course, to the gospel, because you know how far God was willing to go to be with us in trouble? He who in himself knew no sin, he who in his own being does not know evil or darkness at all, emptied himself and took it all upon himself for us. He didn't have trouble, but he's the one who sought it on our behalf. He took it on himself. And therefore, because he's been with us in trouble in the most deep of ways, fully human, that's how we can trust him. We can look to the gospel. Because he's been with us in trouble, we can trust him. And his promise is true. He will be our refuge and our shelter. He will deliver us, and he will give us lives to possess, real lives to possess, once we begin to see all that he's done on our behalf. By your endurance, you will gain your life. The point of this psalm is to rest in the truth of who God is and what he's done on our behalf, and to know that everything about our lives is something he takes very, very seriously. But it is not a promise that struggles will not come our way. We will be in trouble, but he promises to be with us in it, because he has in a way that we would never have made it through. He took upon himself the full trouble this world can offer, sin, death, and evil, so that we might be able to say, in you, Lord, do I find my rest. What is your refuge and your shelter? Is it yourself? Is it your status? Is it your sin? Or is it the Lord God Almighty, who wants you to see him as one who is with you in the midst of trouble? Let's pray.